It is a great delight to be with you. I want to say once again how much I appreciate the warm hospitality, the opportunity to minister the Word of God to you. There are a lot of places that I could not go and do this series. I would only last the first message or two before I was defenestrated. And fortunately, God's enabled me to come, and it's just a delight to be among people that love the Word of God. And I've shared with a couple of people, I'm not here this week to just give a series of lectures that have some intellectual content that I believe to be true. As I began thinking about my pilgrimage, my journey, in fact, a few years ago I was here for one of your anniversary dinners, I think, and I shared a little bit of my testimony. And I want to begin tonight by just reflecting on a couple of parts of that and tell you why this particular area is so passionate to me. This is the area, when we talk about the sacrifice of Christ, that is the heart and focus of everything else. This is the area that so many people stumble over. When I was a boy 4 years old, not quite five, God saved me, not in a very dramatic way. I maybe, stopped taking cookies out of the cookie jar when I shouldn't have. I don't remember all those things that were there. But God was so gracious in birthing me into a home that I had a mother and a father that loved Christ and grandparents that knew God. My grandfather on my father's side, my grandmother on my mother's side were two of the most godly people I had ever known. And I saw that heritage passed down to my mother and my father. And that was passed on to me. And I didn't become a Christian because I was part of that family, but it was the influence of their godliness that exposed me to the truth of that. And a vacation Bible school at a neighboring church was the point at which I recognized my sin and as a child cried out for God's mercy. And what a pilgrimage it began. And the times as a child, as a young person growing up, was a time that I read the Bible. I loved the Bible. I loved to go to Sunday school. I loved the youth group. We had a release time class, which was during the regular school hour. We would go over one day a week. And there was a pastor at Calvary Baptist Tabernacle. His name was Pastor George. And he was the one that taught the class for the high school kids when they went over. And he always remembered me as the question guy. I always had 1,000 questions for him. And he knew my dad. And he said, is he serious about this? Or is he just trying to stump me? And the fact is, God put within my heart a desire to know and to understand the truth in God's Word. And many of these concepts that we're talking about tonight, I read them in the Bible, and I'd go to my pastor, and I'd go to my dad, and they would tell me, well, I know that's there, but you better stay away from that. That'll get you in trouble. You know, that's like going to the Barkmans for dinner, and she serves this, and Pastor Barkman says, well, that's good, but you better stay away from that. I'd be a little suspicious. Why is she putting this on the table if it's something that's going to poison me? And I never heard any good answers to that. And I kept seeing these tensions. I read these verses in the Bible, and then I'd get somebody to try to explain them to me, and they tell me to leave them alone. And I was very suspicious about that. When I went to Bible college, I went to a Bible college that was kind of a mixed bag, Baptist Bible College. There were some that believed in the sovereignty of God, and there were others that clearly did not. And so I found some room to really wrestle with that. When I went on to seminary, I was teaching a class on the book of Hebrews to a group of college students. And I remember starting out in Hebrews 1. And I came to the passage, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down. Well, I'm a student now. I'm in seminary. I figure now I'll be able to explain why that doesn't mean what it says. It just means that he's going to make that purgeable. You know, it's potentially there. I remember looking at the scripture and not being able to fit it into that mold. And it really was at that point that all of those things began to come together. It wasn't election that really captured my heart. It wasn't the doctrine of depravity that really shook up my world. It wasn't the effectual work of the Spirit of God that we're going to talk about tomorrow. It wasn't the nature of perseverance, of the eternality of the life that God gives. It really was the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And when that opened up to me, everything else fell into place. Many people come to this last. And that's the thing. Some of you may be here thinking, well, I hope you've got some answers. I've been wrestling with this for a long time. In my case, it was just the reverse. This is what was first. And every time I come to those verses in Hebrews 1, there's something inside me. It's like they're highlighted. They light up. As a boy, I remember I memorized several chapters of Scripture with my father. Every time I read those, it's like it's highlighted. Kind of like those passages from Handel's Messiah. You know, when you read them, you start humming the music in the background. And I want to say to you tonight, friends, we're not talking about just some debatable theological constructs. We're talking about the person of Jesus Christ. We're talking about God's own Son and what He did. Now, every grandfather has a picture of their grandson, you know, in their wallet. Now, I know you can't see this from where you are, but I can certify that this is the number one grandson in all of the universe. And if you had me talk about him, I could tell you why he's obviously the most gifted child at a year old that you've ever seen. I would bore you to tears, but I want to tell you, I would never get bored telling you about my grandson. I could go on for hours telling you about my son, Gary Jr. What a special gift from God. He's got some qualities and strengths you're just not going to see in other people. And he has some weaknesses that are so obvious. And yet, this is the son that God gave to me. Now, friends, listen. If we feel that way about our own flesh and blood, our son, our daughter, our grandson, what must God be thinking when we treat this whole issue as just a matter of some kind of debatable theological differences? That isn't the issue. The issue is this is the Son of God. This is the eternal Logos. The one who has always been with the Father. The one that proceeded from the Father from the very beginning. That's who we're talking about. This is the one that the Father has chosen out of everything that's in existence in the universe. This is the one that was assigned the mission. This is the one that said that he did not consider equality with God something he had to hang on to. But he humbled himself, and he became a man, and he humbled himself yet further to become a servant, and he humbled himself yet further to die on the cross. We're talking about the one that was incarnate. Who here can begin to explain the hypostatic union and the unipersonality of Christ, and the kenosis, and all that goes. You talk about miracles? We don't even know how to categorize that. If miracles is here, that's way beyond miracles. And it's not just some angel, some archangel. This is the Son of God. And we're talking about the one, this eternal God who became Theanthropos, the God-man. And He came down and walked among us. You remember that text? The virgin will conceive. They're going to give birth to a son. They're going to call him Emmanuel, God with us. How do you put those in words when you begin to think about who we're talking about? This is the one that raised the dead. This is the one that took the water and turned it into wine. This is the one that walked on the water. This is the one that enabled Peter to walk on the water. This is the one that fed the 5,000 with a little boy's lunch. This was the one that was scorned and attacked and ridiculed. This is the one that wept in the Garden of Eden and the Garden of Gethsemane. This is the one that went to the cross with a heart that was broken. This was the one that had the power to vaporize everyone standing against him. This is the one that stood before Pilate. And Pilate said, "Well, why don't you answer?" And he said, "Listen, you don't have any authority over these things. The people that delivered him to me, they're in more trouble than you are." That doesn't sound to me like Pilate's in charge. Jesus Christ, with measured, steadied steps, went to the cross. And it was there that he died. Wasn't the Jews, wasn't the Romans. It was his Father that brought that stroke of justice. Now, friends, you cannot be dispassionate about that. No one sends a funny card to a parent that's lost a child and makes a joke of that. You can find humorous cards for birthdays and anniversaries and all kinds of things, but you're not going to find a humorous card that makes a joke out of bereavement. Friends, I want to tell you, this is the most serious thing we can ever consider. This is God's own Son dying. This is God's own Son being put in the grave. This is God's Son that 3 days later, there is the hallelujah, resurrection day. And all the things that God gave him to do, how can we be sure he finished it? Because of the resurrection. He didn't end there. You know, there was then the ascension, where he ascended and he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. Acts chapter 2. "I want Israel, the whole house of Israel, assuredly to know that God hath made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." What did they say? "This is a useless stone. Let's throw him out." And God went to the garbage heap. They threw him out and made him the cornerstone. And I want to tell you, friends, today he sits King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The key to ministry is not all the right mechanics, the right kind of building, the right kind of pastor. The key to ministry is an enthroned and an exalted Christ. The key to evangelism is not how winsome you are. It's an enthroned and an exalted Christ. The key to evangelism in the mission field and outreach, Stuart, it's not just your winsome personality. It's the enthroned and exalted Christ. And we tend to lose sight of that. We think of this little baby in the manger. Well, that was a baby, but that was the King enwrapped in that. He now sits all authority in heaven and earth given to him. You remember the Philippians passage where he says, "This one that humbled himself to death, God has highly exalted him, given him a name that's above every name." Revelation says he has a name written that no one can even read. Friends, I want to tell you, tonight we're talking about God's own Son. We're talking about Jesus Christ. When you understand who He is, you better understand what He did. And we want to look at that tonight. His work was finished in terms of the sacrifice. It was accomplished. Some of my favorite verses are in the book of Hebrews, where it says, "Once for all, at the end of the age, He put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself." It's not over and over. That's what the priest did in the Old Testament because it didn't work. If it worked, they wouldn't keep offering the same offering. All it did is it covered over. But God's going to send one who doesn't just cover over. He's going to send one that once and for all is going to settle that. Let me read you a verse from Hebrews chapter 10. I don't know any greater statements in Scripture than this. Let me begin at verse 5. Well, I got to go back to verse 1. The law, we're at Hebrews 10, verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Can never do that. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder, because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, there's the incarnation. When he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you are not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It's written about me in the scroll. I've come to do your will, O God. First, he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. Then he said, here I am. I've come to do your will. He sets aside the first covenant to establish the second. Now listen to this. By that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. There it is in all of its power, all of its authority. Not like the priest that day after day stands and performs. Verse 12, but when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Listen to it. Because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Now, I want to tell you, friends, words are not any more powerful. You can't put them together in a way that's any more powerful than what's there. That's what we want to think about tonight. What happened when Jesus died? I mean, it would be worth looking at all that Christ did, from his incarnation to his life, his teaching, his miracles. But the heart of all of that is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. When we talk about redemption, that means to be bought back out of slavery. The question becomes, is this redemption accomplished by Christ so that our salvation is secured? Or is it simply a provisional, hypothetical possibility that might take place if we do the right things with it? Is it something that's just provided? In fact, years ago, when I was in seminary, I read the book by John Murray entitled Redemption, Accomplished and Applied. At that point of time, I didn't realize how significant that book would be in my thinking. Not so much the book as the concept that now I'm beginning to see it. That's one of the first things I read after I came to that understanding of Hebrews. And so I've wrestled with the question, is redemption accomplished by Christ and then applied by the Holy Spirit? You've got to come back for the second part of that tomorrow night. We're going to talk about how that's applied. That's the answer of free grace. Free will says, no, you got it all wrong. It's provided by God, and it must be accepted by us. Now, friends, listen. Free grace believes that Jesus Christ actually secured or accomplished redemption for the elect. That's what this passage in Romans says. By one sacrifice, we have been made holy forever. Now get hold of this. What he's saying is, your standing before God isn't measured by the number of checks you've written to Beacon Baptist Church. Not by the number of Sunday school classes you've taught. Not by the number of people that you've witnessed to. It is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that we've been made holy. And all of those other things flow out of the life as an expression of thanksgiving to the one who sent his Son to do this. And we cannot allow ourselves, because this is the Son of God, to think in a sloppy way and to handle God's Word in a sloppy way. What does it say? It says, we're made holy forever by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ once for all. The Holy Spirit comes. What a powerful, powerful work He does. And taking stubborn rebels, I mean, they got their cleats dug in and they are determined they are not going to budge. They fall like flies. You know why? Because of the power of God. God fought it, and Jesus Christ bought it, and the Spirit brought it. I heard a testimony of Sam on Sunday afternoon. We had lunch together. He said, you know, what you said this morning was right. I didn't want it. Even when I'm sitting there in my car and God's dealing with me, I don't want it. I want to get away. Why is he here tonight? The same reason all the rest of us are here. Because God determined, in spite of our sin and our stubbornness, He was going to get glory to Himself by making us like Christ. What an amazing thing. How will God ever do that? We know what we're like. You know, you don't know what I'm like. I come here as a guest speaker. I don't have to live with you all the time. You know that old saying, you know, to live in heaven with the saints, that'll be glory. But to get along with Christians down here, that's another story. Well, see, you don't have to know me. I just kind of come in and I go out, and then the pastor has to clean up the mess that I leave. Friends, listen, God knows my heart. And you know my heart because I know your heart. It's just which vices and which corruption is there. And what makes us one is this sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to tell you, friends, I get offended when people begin, out of logical consistency with their system, to begin to reduce and minimize what the Word of God says Christ actually did. I've often been accused, well, you know, you just have this logical system, you make everything fit it. And I say, well, it is a logical system. Both of them are. But I want to tell you at this point, we better be sure we know what Scripture says. Is it logical consistency that drives me to a position that isn't stated in Scripture? Or is this the statement of Scripture? The free will answers that Jesus Christ provided a redemption. So they go through this text and say, and by that will, we might be made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Christ if we do the right thing, if we accept that. They come down to the next verse. By one sacrifice, He has made perfection possible for those who are being made holy, if they accept that. And they put that onus on people. Christ provided a redemption for every individual, but it only benefits those who choose to believe. And the Spirit of God works to convict every individual. But God has to be satisfied with what men are finally going to do, because we can resist that. Now, I want you to think for a moment tonight of why it becomes so important, whether we talk about accepting redemption or whether it's redemption that's applied. If God applies this redemption, do you see the initiative that He takes in it? This is what God is doing. That's what this text is saying. If we take the position of, I have to accept it, then we change the whole dynamic of this thing. And the free will position rejects application in favor of acceptance or appropriation. Now let me show you why that's significant. If God applies it, it's God-centered. It's what God is doing. He's the one that secured it. He's the one that communicates it. If we accept that on our own as a result of our own human decision, then we're the ones that take the initiative in starting that. I heard one of the best known evangelists of the 20th century say one time, God's done all that He can do. The rest is up to you. Now, friends, I don't see that in Romans and in Hebrews chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 10. When salvation is applied, you know why it has to be applied? Because of the kind of people that He's dealing with. If He just waited for us in our sin to seek Him out, He'd be waiting a long time. What's Scripture say? Nobody's seeking God. Well, how do people find God? You know, we like to talk, well, so-and-so found God. That's a great thing, but you know why? Because God found them, for they had sense enough to know they even needed God. And He does it in such a way that He doesn't put you in a headlock and give you the Dutch rub. He doesn't do it that way. You know what He does? When you see the beauty and the glory of Christ, you don't want anything else in life. I married the most beautiful girl in our school when I went to Bible college. I thought a time or two I might have to put her in a headlock. One of the real problems was she was engaged to my roommate, was going to be married in 3 weeks, so I had to work fast. But I want to tell you something, 30-some years later, you know, it's not the result of somebody putting her in a headlock. You know, it's a result of us falling in love with one another. I saw her and she saw me. And that process took place. I want to tell you, friends, Jesus Christ doesn't have to put people in a headlock. You know, He doesn't have to pull their leg behind Him and twist it until they holler uncle. If you ever see Him for who He is, you're not going to want anything else. You're going to want to know, how can I come to Him? This idea of coming to Christ is just a matter of clicking off a certain number of facts the way you fill out your income tax. That's not what it's all about. If you don't love Christ, If you're not drawn to Him, the way I was drawn to Ann Coverly when I first saw her in Bible college, then you don't know what the gospel is. It isn't a matter of checking off boxes. It's seeing a person that's more wonderful than anything we even know how to put into words. David Morris preached today about God's indescribable gift. Why does Christ have so many names? The Alpha, the Omega, the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the Lily of the Valley. I tell you, because there's no words that can get it all. We need 100,000 descriptions to tell us what He's like. I want to tell you, friends, this redemption is applied because we're so dull and dead. We could never see it otherwise. You see, and in the other perspective, when you take a free will model, it says, I'm pretty bright. I figure things out. I decided, you know, this is a better deal than going to hell. Well, again, man is open to God and man is seeking God. That's the assumption, but the Bible says it's not true. It's not the nature of man. When salvation is applied, it has a whole lot to say about faith and repentance. You're never going to have life if you don't believe the gospel and if you don't repent. How do dead men do that? Dead men do that because God breathes. The Spirit of God breathes life in them. They're regenerated. We'll look at this tomorrow. And you know what? Suddenly they start believing and they start repenting. But the other side says, no, you have to repent and believe dead in your sin. You've got to jump up and grab this rope dangling over your head. And you see what it does once again? It puts man at the center of this. It's what you accomplish. You ever hear some people give testimonies? You know, I really wanted to do God a favor. And I knew there weren't many people coming, and I know that I have a lot of gifts, so I decided that I was going to do God a big favor. I. And you come through and you say, well, boy, God sure got a great deal with you then, didn't He? But you see, that's not the way it is. When you understand this, it's not what I did. There's nothing of that in Hebrews 10. It's what Jesus Christ did. That recognized the Trinitarian unity, what the Father planned, what the Son purchased, the Spirit of God Himself is going to apply. In the other, you have the Father, Son, and Spirit all working against each other. They don't work together in harmony. See, friends, the work of redemption is a work of God the Father. It's a work of God the Son. It's a work of God the Spirit. There was no necessary reason why God had to save anyone. But once God decided to save people, the only way that He could do that was by sacrificing His Son. How many of you remember the story back in Genesis? Abraham has this son in his old age. The boy is growing and God says, okay, I want you to take your son, Isaac, your only son. I want you to take him out and sacrifice him. Now, most of us who have been there, we'd have written a few letters of protest and asked for some explanation and begged for some time. Abraham, the man of faith, what'd he do? Put him on the, you know, put the sticks on there. Him and Isaac went out there. No more poignant picture in all the Scripture. Isaac is bound, laying on the altar, and the knife of Abraham in his hand is raised. He's ready to plunge it into his own son. And God grabs his hand and says, stop. And over in the thickets, the ram. And it says, God will provide Himself a ram. That was more than just that ram in the thicket. And I tell you, on the cross of Christ, here was the Father's hand. And here was the Son that was a sacrifice. But there was no hand to stop it and say, no, there's another. There was no other way. And for us to want to magnify what we contribute to this is to miss what God's done. What was God's intent and what was His purpose as it's stated in Scripture? Matthew 1 says, talking about Mary, she will give birth to a son and you are to give him the name Jesus because He will save His people from their sin. I love Hebrews 9, verse 12. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but He entered the most holy place once for all by His own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Now listen, the real question is whether Christ's death actually and effectually secured salvation for the elect, or only provided the general possibility of salvation for everyone. Those are the two options. And I want to tell you, you can't settle that by intuition. You can't settle that by your own logic. You're not going to settle that by taking a, you know, an opinion poll. Let's ask everybody what they think. That's how we sort out what to do in our day. How are you going to answer that? Only God's Word is going to answer those questions for us. What does it say? I'm going to come down in a moment and give you a series of texts. But I want to focus on this issue that has come up. And Pastor Barkman mentioned some of the different terms that can be used. We might talk about particular redemption or universal, general redemption. We might talk about limited or unlimited. We might talk about hypothetical redemption or redemption that's really been accomplished and secured. But there are two different answers to this that are significantly different. And those who hold the position that we're proclaiming here, that is the heart of the gospel, recognize that a limited view of the atonement is not a good way to describe that. Because, in fact, unless you are a universalist, everyone in the evangelical camp believes in limited atonement. Now, there are three parts to this that you have to think through. What is the extent of the atonement? For whom did Christ die? What did Christ actually accomplish when he died? And what are the actual accomplishments or the results of that? In fact, you'll see in the back, there are some sheets. If you don't get everything I'm saying, I'm sticking more closely with the notes, at least I intend to, than I have before. You might follow along. You'll see some of that in there later. By the way, I refer to Tom Wells' book, A Price for People. There's some excellent things in there that will help you understand that. Now, when you come to this, understand if you say, here's position one that says, in my view, Christ died, his death was for an unlimited extent. He died for everyone. And the nature of his death was that he effectually secured salvation for everyone. Then the results and the effects of that are everyone is going to be saved. That's universalism. There are few people that believe that, but there are few, if any, in the evangelical circle, so we kind of set that aside. Now, the second view, the free will view, says, well, our view is so much better because we believe that the extent is unlimited. It's every single person. Now, when you say, what did Christ actually accomplish? I say, well, you know, to not end up at universalism, we can't say over here, he propitiated, reconciled, justified, redeemed. So we have to reduce that to he made those things a provisional possibility. So that becomes limited. The effect of that is some are saved and some are lost. And so it matters whether you're talking about the extent or you're talking about the effect. Which one are you going to limit? Now, when you come to a free grace answer, it says, well, the extent of the atonement was limited to those that God the Father had chosen. We looked at that passage in John. All that the Father gives me will come to me. So that is limited to a specific number. Now, the effect of his death is that it actually secures, it actually justifies, it actually reconciles us to Christ. So the effect is all of those that God the Father had chosen, all of those for whom Christ died, come to faith. That's why the Bible can say all that the Father has given me will come to me. It's in the atonement of Jesus Christ. So it's too simplistic to just say, well, your view is limited and our view is unlimited. In fact, they charged Spurgeon with that. You probably heard this story. And they said, Mr. Spurgeon, we just don't like your gospel. Your bridge is too narrow. Ours is wide. It includes everyone. Spurgeon said, well, I like my bridge better. It is narrow, but it goes all the way across. Yours is real wide, but it stops in the middle of the river. Now, friends, you have to think through this. What is it? How do we decide that? Which of those options do we pick? Is it a matter of preference? You know, I prefer this and this one prefers that. The answer is no. What does God say about His Son? What is the record of God's Word? It was John Owen that said that if Christ died for the sins of all men, then all men would be saved. If Christ died for the sins, some of the sins of all men, no one would be saved. If Christ died for all the sins of some men, then some would be saved. That's what God's Word is setting out. Now, here's the question, for whom did Christ die? We don't determine that by looking at the structure of this argument and deciding what we want to end up with. We have to go back to Scripture. God's Word alone will answer that. Now, I can't give you every reference here. It's in the sheets if you want to look it up later. Here is what the Word of God actually affirms in specific statements. It says that Christ died for the many. It says, we read that in the Isaiah 53. Why didn't he say everyone? It says that he died for the sheep in John chapter 10, verse 11. It says that he died for his people in Matthew chapter 1. It says that he died for his church, Acts 20:28, Ephesians 5. It says that He died to secure the redemption of the children of God, John 11. He died for those given Him by the Father, John 6, John 17. He died to bring many sons to glory, Hebrews 2. He died to redeem His brethren, Hebrews chapter 2. He died to redeem the children. He died to redeem the seed of Abraham. He died to redeem the people of God. He died to redeem men from every people and tribe and language and people group. Those are the direct affirmations of Scripture. And yet what happens, we have two or three different categories that come up, and people will say, yeah, but what about those passages that say all or every? You know, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. There is the world. Or we come to the passages, He's tasted death for all men. Now, let me give you a short Cliff Notes answer to this. We can't cover all the Scripture. When the Bible uses all and every man and any, you need to understand it can be used in at least four different ways. It can be used to mean every individual, as it is in Romans 3:23, all sin. That is comprehensive. It's everyone. We know it from the text. Or it can be everyone in a select group. John 6:37, all the Father gives to me will come to me. He's not saying everyone will come to me, but all of those in the group that have been chosen and given me to the Father will come to me. It can sometimes mean all sorts or all kinds of people. Acts 2, I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Does that mean every single individual? No. It means on all kinds of people, the different groupings that were there. It can refer to Gentiles as well as Jews. So He says in Hebrews 2:9, Christ tasted death for everyone. Now some will argue you're playing games with the Bible. Just let the Bible say what it says. Okay, if you take that position, then you tell me what Acts 2:17 means. In the last days, God says, I'll pour out my Spirit on all people. That means Oprah Winfrey. That means Sam Donaldson. That means Osama bin Laden. Are you going to argue for that? There's the word all. All means all. How many of you have been through that discussion? Well, if you take that in each of these passages, everybody's got the Spirit of God. John 3:26, they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he's baptizing and everyone is going out to him. There's universalism. Well, we know that doesn't mean that. John 3:32, he testifies to which he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. There aren't any Christians. Because the Bible says no one accepts His testimony. Well, friends, listen. The Scripture normally limits the extent of universal terms. The context tells you, is this everyone? Is this all in a group? The context is going to determine the limitation. Don't develop your theology out of universal terms. Go to what the Bible says He actually did. Go to John 3:16, God so loved the world. And they'll turn to John 6:51, my flesh which I'll give for the life of the world. John 1:29, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And there's a number of passages like that. Now, here's the truth. There is a universal aspect to redemption. Christ did not die only for the Jewish nation, but for all the races, hence the world. The elect form a composite group that in some cases refer to the world of the elect. The truth affirmed in some cases limits the scope of world. Otherwise, the statement leads to universalism. If Christ is a propitiation for the sins of the whole world, it means there can be no judgment because His wrath has been appeased. See, in fact, what the Scripture is saying when it uses world is that this grouping, there is a universal sense to this. It means all without distinction, but it doesn't mean all without exception. And again, those that argue, well, just take the word world. We'll take it in these two texts, John 1:10. He was in the world, And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. No Christians, if you give that a universal sense. Well, we know it doesn't mean that there. In 1 John 5:9, the whole world is under the control of the evil one. That means everybody is lost and they're under the control of the evil one. It's not what it's saying. And again, we have to get our view of redemption from the texts that describe its nature and not from the universal terms themselves that are used. Lots of people will go to the many passages. The same principle holds true. It is the idea referring to some but not all in a group. Sometimes it can refer to the totality of the group. And in those same cases, when it says that he gave his life a ransom for many, there is a particular nature to that. There's a particular limitation. Now hear me, friends. It's not that we're just trying to take those texts and bend them to fit our system. That's what we're often accused of. I want to show you that you cannot, if you make that argument, all means all, every means every, many means everyone, you make nonsense out of the Scripture. Because there are texts of Scripture that won't let you do that. So, friends, you're not going to answer this question by appealing to the all or the many. How do we answer it? And this is really the heart of it. We could go on for a month and talk about what happened when Christ died. I want to do that in kind of a short overview of this and just give you a little bit of the substance behind it. The effectual nature of Christ's death is clearly and forcefully stated in the Scripture. Now, I want you to see this doesn't grow from a logical system. This grows from the clear statement of Scripture. What does the Bible affirm? How does free will explain it? Very important that you see this. What the Bible affirms is that the sacrifice of Christ expiated sin. What free will says is it made expiation provisional, made it possible. Well, what is expiation? It is that priestly work of Christ wherein he removed our sin and its guilt by offering himself up to God. Now, remember who we're talking about here. How is it that our sin and guilt are removed? It is because of what Christ did. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I love the 2 Corinthians passage where he says in chapter 5, the one who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is the statement of Scripture, that his sacrifice took away the guilt of our sin. Now, you have to show me a passage of Scripture that says his sacrifice made it possible for our sin to be removed and put it in a hypothetical context. Now, I want to tell you, free will realizes the problem, and what they do is they reduce the effect of Christ. It says that he expiated sin, but because it doesn't fit with their system, they say, no, we've got to bring it down and say it just makes it possible. Friend, that is demeaning the Son of God in his person and in his work. That is not what God's Word affirms. Well, what did his death do as it respects God? We're talking about in regard to our sin. What did Christ's death do? What does the Bible affirm that his death does as it respects God? I have for years used the NIV Bible. But I got one big beef with it. I hate the fact it took out the word propitiation. And the KJV and some of the others, it's in there. Friends, you better make friends with propitiation. That is such a powerful concept. What does the Word of God say? What is propitiation? Propitiation is not just expiation, it's covering over our sin. Friends, listen to me. When God created this world, He created Adam and Eve in His image, and they rebelled against that. Do you think God was unmoved by that? God was offended by that. He's a holy and a righteous God. And in our day, we've taken the love of God to cancel out all the other attributes of God. And He was justly offended. If my wife were unfaithful to me, I would have a right to be offended. If I were unfaithful to her, she would have a right of being offended at me for what I've done. Friends, listen to me. We're not okay with God. God is angry and offended with sin, and He must be so by His own nature. And the problem becomes not just with man, how is God going to be just in Himself? How can He be just having let the sins go beforehand, having remitted them? How can He not stand the charge of being unjust? Well, propitiation says, it is the work of Christ wherein He removed God's anger and wrath by covering over our sin through the substitutionary sacrifice of Himself to God, thus securing our acceptance in His standing. He is the propitiation for our sins, 1 John 2:2. 1 John 4:10, this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as a propitiation for our sins. Hebrews 2 says that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that He might make propitiation for the sins of the people. We started out reading the passage in Romans 3. Where it says, but now a righteousness from God has been made known to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness of God from God comes not through something that we do. It comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And He says, there's no difference. All sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came in Christ Jesus. He presented Him as a propitiation through the shedding of His blood. Friends, do you know what that means? You know why God hasn't already just consumed us with His wrath? It's because the sacrifice of Jesus Christ satisfied the wrath. Didn't just make it possible that it might be satisfied. That's not what the Bible says. Those texts say He propitiated it. And when you take what it says and reduce it to what you want it to say, you don't have God's Word anymore. What did it do as it respected God's relationship? I don't know how many of you love the song, Arise, My Soul, Arise. I think it's one of the greatest hymns that set forth the gospel. I love the verse that starts, My God is reconciled. I want to tell you, friends, the sacrifice of Christ, it didn't just reconcile sinners, it reconciled God. God Himself moves toward us in love, and He can do so justly because Christ took our sin. For us to give that away and just say it's a possibility, it misses it. What does His redemption do as it respects sinners? It ransomed hostages. It didn't just make it provisional that maybe that could happen if you do this or that. The free will gospel has to say it provisionally redeemed them. What does it say about sinners? It justifies them to be declared right in God's standing. We don't give this enough in our of time and energy in our thinking. Friends, listen to this. God does not give you a standing before Him because you're doing all the right things and living a perfect life. Now get this. With all of your baggage, all of your sin, God declares you to be right in His standing by virtue of faith in Jesus Christ. Instantly, all of that record against us is put away, and it's done, not because of something we do, but because of what Christ did. His death justifies us. That's the message of Scripture. Romans 3, Romans 5, 8 and 9. God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us, since we have been justified by His blood. It's not made possible. It actually happened. He redeems slaves. Doesn't just make them redeemable. He saves sinners. He doesn't just make them savable. You know what it's like to be rescued? If you got the first message about what mess your sins put you in, then you're going to want a Savior that can rescue you. And you know what it does? You know what His death did? It reconciled sinners to God. You know, He's going to do that by the work of the Holy Spirit Himself. When you stand in the presence of a holy, a righteous, and almighty God, do you want to be your own attorney? You want to be there representing your cause? Well, I tell you what, my friend, I want an advocate. I want somebody that's going to appear there. He's not going to have a briefcase stuffed with papers. He's going to hold out His hands. And they're going to see the marks in His feet, and they're going to see the scar in His side. And He's going to say, "Their names have been inscribed in the palms of My hand. They belong to Me. They've been redeemed. Their debt has been paid. They are free." Now, friends, that is the gospel. And anything that detracts from the person of Jesus Christ and undercuts His work misses the gospel. And you've got a religious process, but you don't have the gospel. Friends, tonight, I hope you see the centrality of this. There's a lot in this argument. There's a lot to be said. But you don't have to be a rocket scientist tonight to know that what God decided to do was to send His very own Son to be a substitute for sinners. Once for all, in the end of the ages, He put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's bow in prayer. Father, how do we thank You enough? Lord, we know our desperate condition. Christ had not done this in our place. We would have been helpless and hopeless. Father, tonight, we simply stand before You to worship You, to magnify You, to bless You for Your greatest gift. You didn't send us an email. You didn't send us a postcard. You didn't send us a video. You sent us Your Son, wrapped in human flesh, to die in our place, to take the guilt of our sin, that we might be ransomed and redeemed and justified and reconciled and brought into Your family as Your sons. Thanks be to God for this unspeakable gift. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.